Okay, I think we can begin. As we come to look in God's Word, I remind my heart and your heart of a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that means... And that means that we can't take it for granted. We've got to trust the Lord to open our hearts. And that principle is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Let me just share this verse. This one is not on the reference sheet. It's Psalm 119, 135. And it says, "Make thy face shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." And that's the correct order. Make thy face shine upon me, and then teach me thy statutes. The picture of God's face shining, God has used the sun as an illustration. And as what the sun is to the earth, it's a giver, and the earth is a receiver. And the sun gives light and gives color and gives energy and gives fruit. And everything comes. And the only reason we know that there is such a thing as the sun is the sun told us that. You can only know there's a sun by the shining of the sun. That's how you know. Otherwise you wouldn't know that there's a sun. The sun must reveal itself. And we come to the Bible, only God can reveal God. He must reveal himself. And what the sun is to the earth, a giver. What the earth is to the sun, a receiver. The Lord wants to be to us. May thy face shine upon us. Teach us thy statutes. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to trust the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts to turn the eyes of our spirit, our heart, our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have told us that those who are taught of God come to Jesus. So we want to be taught of you and we want to come to Jesus. And so we just pray that in this session you would guide our thoughts together. We commit our time to you and now we ask, Lord, make thy face shine upon us. We desire to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me review a little. Unlike Tom, I'm going to review at the review part. I'd like to begin with our key verse. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And this is the part that we're using for the theme for this weekend. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." And that promise at the end of the Old Testament, when the temple had become just a shell, the Lord had to leave because he was driven out. And even though they continued all the ceremonies, the Lord was gone. Now he gives a promise, and it's to a person, to those who seek him, who delight not in the message of grace, but the messenger, those who delight in him. He said, "I'll suddenly come to my temple." And we saw that far, far, far from the Lord, the temple, the picture, God had always desired a tabernacle, a house made out of skin that he could fill with his glory, in which he could walk and move about. A place where, as the ark represented the throne, a temple in which he could reign. And the Holy of Holies, a place in which he could rest. He longed for a temple, a people, that he could fill with his glory, drive them out like Moses and like the priest. And he could radiate through that temple and be a testimony in the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're looking at the gospel records and the several times that Jesus did come to the empty cell. Suddenly. And as he came to his temple over and over, we believe that's exactly what he's going to do for us. Tom just shared with us from Luke chapter 2. When he comes to the shell and finds in the shell a Simeon and an Anna, a seeker, he will suddenly come and he will reveal himself. Luke 2 and verse 30, my eyes have seen thy salvation. And as Tom expressed, salvation is not primarily a doctrine. Salvation is not primarily a plan. It's not a creed. It is a person. And even though we say that, only God can reveal it, that when he comes to his temple, his people will see Christ as salvation. In the shell, they would say, we're going to have a week of meetings or a month of meetings and study justification. And what you need is a study on sanctification. And what you need then is to talk about glorification and the coming of Christ and the Antichrist and the tribulation and all of the rest. But when he comes to his temple, and only those seekers can accept this message, it's all Jesus. It's only him. It's all about Christ. And as Tom said, he is God's everything. Everything you ever need to know about justification is in the person of the Lord Jesus. Everything you ever need to know about holiness and growing in Christ and sanctification and separation, it's all in Jesus. It's all you need. Everything you need to know about glorification and the future and heaven and dying and rapture and second coming and millennium, it's all in Jesus. Everything God says about everything is so that we would know Jesus better. You don't study angels to know angels. Study angels to know Jesus. You don't study Antichrist to know about Antichrist. Study Antichrist to know about Jesus. He's going to take him away with the breath of his mouth. And everything is about Jesus. Luke 2:38. She gave thanks to God and continued to speak of him. And so Simeon is a responder to God the initiator, and he becomes a seeker, and the Lord comes to his temple. Anna was a seeker, and she began, and she's got a new message now. Him. That only happens when he suddenly comes to the temple. Those who live in the shell, minister in the shell, they don't get it. They don't get it. They think they're preaching Christ. They're not. They're preaching everything else. But those who seek, those who delight, you suddenly come and they will learn that salvation is a person to be embraced and having him take me home. Nothing left. I've got to go. That brings us then to this second temple. I'm going to just quote this part of the verse again. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I'm referring to the record of when our Lord Jesus was 12 years old. And you're familiar with it. It's also in Luke chapter 2. He suddenly came to the temple. So let's look together at that. Now, the occasion of him suddenly coming to the temple was the fact that his parents kept the custom of Passover. Listen to Luke 2:41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Now you remember from your Bible history that Passover was a remembrance, a celebration of the redemption in Israel when the Lord passed over, saved by power and by blood. That was for the Jews one of the three annual celebrations that they had. This was the first one and took place about March or April of our own calendar. And it was followed by a week of celebration. They're told, or we are told by commentators, somebody measured it out, but from Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph lived, to Jerusalem was about 80 miles. And it's estimated that by caravan they would go up to this annual festival, and it took 2 or 3 days for them to get there. Maybe even a little longer than that. It was a very big deal, and it brought 3 times a year hundreds of thousands of people to Jerusalem. I've read an estimate of that 1 million people would be brought in just for one of these. Luke 2:42, when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, I think most of us are familiar with this Bible story. After a week of celebration, it was time to take the 80-mile trip back home, and that's where the story begins. Luke 2:43. As they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but the parents were unaware of it. And so the record is now, the parents left, and they left Jesus behind. To be fair to the parents, Luke 2:44, they supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. They just assumed that their 12-year-old son had joined to the caravan. Everybody's leaving. It's time to leave. And they assumed that Jesus was somewhere in the caravan. But when they looked for him and couldn't find him, they did what any good parent would do. Verse 45. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And this is the occasion of his sudden coming to the temple. We want to meditate. What does it mean when he suddenly came? When they found him, they found him in the temple. We're going to talk about that. Now, there are many things that lead up to this, and all of it has spiritual significance. We're going to focus eventually on his sudden coming to the temple. According to chapter 2:43, it said, after spending the full number of days. Now, that expression has been debated by Bible scholars. Does that mean that they stayed the whole week after Passover? Or does that mean they stayed 3 days? They say the spiritual part was 3 days, and after that you could sit and talk to the rabbi. And so they said they left after 3 days. Some think it was the full time they stayed. But the question is, would there be the opportunity for Jesus to be in the temple? I take it to be that they stayed the entire time. That's not important. But here's the question. How is it possible for parents to lose their kids? How is it possible to forget Christ? It wouldn't be so meaningful to me if it hadn't happened to me in my Christian experience. Somehow, I lost Jesus. And you understand what I'm saying? We were going on, we love the Lord, we want the Lord, but somehow, where is he? Where is he? I want to make several observations about what could possibly make a Christian lose Jesus, and then we'll get to the main point of that. My first observation is this, that it's possible to miss Jesus because you are occupied with the tremendous festivities for a whole week of being in fellowship with hundreds of thousands of Christians you hadn't seen for a long time. That's got to be a wonderful experience of having fellowship. According to tradition, on the way to Jerusalem, these caravans would, like tributaries to a river, they would get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they'd be singing the Egyptian Hallel, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 113 through 118. That's the Egyptian Hallel. And then they would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they made their way to Jerusalem. It's a big deal. Josephus, the historian, not that he can always be trusted, but he makes some good points, but he estimates that at this particular festival, more than 500,000 animals were sacrificed. This is a big celebration. And how easy it would be in an environment of worship. I didn't count how many are here, with 30, 40, 50 maybe. And you talk to people, I haven't seen you in a while, how's it going? And you begin, and sometimes you say, well, let's pray about that. And they'll share about the kids and what's going on in their lives. They were doing this for a whole week, seeing people that they hadn't seen. And they had Bible studies, and they had singing, and they had worship, and they had scripture reading. And so it's possible that you can get so tied up with the fellowship that you forget Jesus. That's one possibility. There's another possibility, chapter 2, 43. As they were returning after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were unaware of it. Supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. It's possible we can lose Christ because we think it's somebody else's responsibility to make sure Christ is there. And, for example, they thought maybe he's with Aunt Elizabeth. Maybe he's with Uncle Zacharias. Maybe he was playing with Cousin John the Baptist. Their parents probably said, you could play with him, just don't eat any bugs. You got to be careful of God. And so think it's easy sometimes for us to depend on the presence of Christ because we're depending on someone else to bring him to us. We're going to go to church and we depend on somebody's going to give us Christ. There's going to be somebody teaching, or the worship leaders are going to bring Christ. I think it would be helpful if we all assumed a responsibility to make sure when we're traveling that we have Jesus with us and not depend on somebody else to bring it. One other observation, and it has to do with Mary's response when they discovered he wasn't there. Luke chapter 2, verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I don't want to put any kind of emotions in Mary, but when I read this, I read an unfortunate tone in her voice. I get this idea that she's complaining a little. She was miffed. In other words, she felt like Jesus had mistreated her. And she expresses, "We are anxious and it's your fault," she said to the Lord Jesus. "Your action has brought inconvenience to us. We've had to change our plans because of you." And Mary, I think, felt like Jesus did something wrong as a 12-year-old boy. And it was based on a relationship that she had with him. "I am your mother, and Joseph is your stepfather. And based on that relationship, we expect you to behave a certain way." Everybody who's ever had children understands what probably was going on in her mind. I know I have 6 children. But I'm getting confused about how many grandchildren and great. I think I have 6 great grandchildren. Am I right? It doesn't matter. But anyway, going looking back, if I had a 12-year-old son and he was absent for 3 days without informing my Lillian or me, I think I would be a little upset as well. One time, my son David asked permission to go and meet with his friends, and we had a curfew. We said, "Yes, but be home by 10 o'clock. I thought that was reasonable. 11 o'clock, where's David? 12 o'clock, where's David? Check the phone. It's working. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, he's not there. All night long, we're wondering, where is our son? Next morning, he comes driving home. He said, "I knew I was in trouble anyway. So I thought I would just sleep at my friend's house." And then he said, "And I was being nice to you. I didn't want to upset you and wake you up. So we didn't know." So I think I understand what Mary was going through. It's possible to get so involved in fellowship and prayer and worship and singing that we lose Jesus. And it's possible to lean in an unhealthy way on someone else to have Jesus there. And it's also possible that because of a relationship that I have with Christ, I expect him, because we're related in a certain way, to behave in a certain way. And when he doesn't behave as I expected, I get a little bit offended. and I maybe hold his love in suspicion and say, you know, what's going on here? Because of Mary's relationship to Jesus, she expected a certain behavior. And I can look back in my Christian life and I'm the king's kid. I have a relationship with Jesus. And because of that relationship, I have certain expectations. I expect to be healed because I have a relationship to Jesus. And I expect all my troubles to be solved. And I expect to be exempt from certain things. And I expect God to provide for me. And I don't expect to go bankrupt or because he's my shepherd. And I have this relationship with him. And when he works contrary to my expectations, when he contradicts what I think is my proper relationship, then I begin to hold him in suspicion. And I get anxious. And I say, where were you? We were looking for you. We prayed and you disappointed us. You didn't answer. How come? I've been crying out to you. I'm looking for you. Why do you treat me this way? Don't you know we have a relationship with you? You've made us anxious. I don't want to be anxious. And it's because of our relationship that you've done me wrong. Whatever the reason for the distraction, for losing Jesus, for leaving him behind, for getting the Lord, whether it's the ones I've mentioned where we get distracted with other things, looking to the gift and the blessing more than the Lord, getting involved in ministry and fellowship more than the Lord, expecting others to bring Jesus, thinking we have a special relationship and this is how it's going to work out because I'm a believer. Whatever the reason, God had to, as Tom suggested, he had to initiate and he had to create a seeker. And this we see illustrated in Mary and Joseph. They became seekers. And they had one question. Where is he? That's the question. Where is Jesus? And no other answer to any other question would satisfy them, except we've got to find Jesus. That is what brings us to Malachi. He suddenly comes to his temple when there's a seeker, when there's someone who delights in him. And Mary and Joseph illustrate that. Now, non-seekers are going to recoil at this revelation as much as they recoiled at the one Tom shared. Christians in general will not say, it's only Jesus, nothing else. They're not going to accept that. They're going to say, you need to be discipled, you need to know about stewardship, you need to know about finances, you need to know about witnessing, you need to know about the future, and you need to be know about missions, and they're going to do all that. And the one who's a seeker, who delights in the messenger of the covenant, I just need to know about him. I just need to embrace him. Lord, now let me depart. I found him. And I got a new message to talk about him. And now Mary and Joseph, they become seekers and they have one question. Where is he? Like the wise men in the New Testament. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Now that brings us to the point we want to be. Luke chapter 2. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. The day that they finally got their question answered, Where is he? Bible says that they were searching for him. So they didn't start here. They were looking other places. They went, I don't know, pool hall and all the rest. I don't know where they went. But they ended up. They found him in the temple. He came suddenly in the temple. What was he doing in the temple? And now this is before they found him. There's a contrast here, and I want to call attention to that. Luke 2:49. He said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's house?" Now this answer that he gave is not a defense for his behavior. He's not defending himself when he says this. This is not a defense. This is a statement of his mission. I had to be about my Father's house, my Father's business. Now, I want to just sort of mention a couple of technical things to wipe it away so we can get to the heart. Many commentators point out that these words, "Do you not know that I might be about my Father's business?" They say that's the earliest record of the words of Jesus in the New Testament. This is the first record we have of anything he said. And that's not completely true. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, when he was a little baby, it says, when he came into the world, he said. So we know he spoke. This is the first time he spoke, and it was heard by human ears. We'll go that far. But anyway, this is their first record. And verse 49 again, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now let me give you a second technical thing before we come to the message. And it has to do with the Greek language. I do not know Greek. And I have great authority for saying that because I flunked it twice. So I don't know Greek. I'm thankful that God has given me commentaries and books. They know Greek. I trust them. Anyway, in the Greek, you'll notice in your Bible that the word house, if you have the New American Standard, the word house is in italics. I must be in my Father's house. When it's in italics, it means it's not in the original language. And it's the translator. They're trying to help you. And so they throw in a word that they think will, sometime that helps, sometime it doesn't help. Kenneth Weiss translates it this way. "Do you not know I must be occupied in the things of my Father?" Perhaps you've read a translation. "I must be about my Father's business." I have so many. I've got a shelf and a half just of different translations. And I always read them. Most of them are not translations. They're commentaries. They call themselves translations. But anyway, I read them all and it stimulates different thoughts. One says, my Father's interests. One says, I must be about my Father's concerns. Another says, I must be about my Father's affairs. What is it? Is it his house? Is it his business? Is it his interests? Is it his concerns? Is it his affairs? In the Greek, there is no noun. Here's what Jesus said. "Why did you look for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's?" There's no noun. About my Father's. About my Father's what? As Tom suggested, Jesus is God's everything. "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's everything? His business, his will, his pleasure, his concern, his interest, his house. I'm about my Father's everything. I'm putting words in his mouth, but here's what he was saying to his mother. He said, Mom, I know I have a relationship with you and my stepfather. But I also have a relationship with my Holy Father God. And the relationship that I have with my Holy Father God is higher than my relationship with you. And all that I do in my relationship with you must now be in terms of my relationship with Him. I'm about my Father's everything. That doesn't contradict my relationship with you, but it puts our relationship in proper balance. My relationship with you is in terms of my relationship with Him. And basically what he's saying is, Mom, at this point I need to set aside your wishes and choose my Father's will. You have wishes, and you wish I didn't behave this way, and you desire I did something different. That's your wish. So something more basic than your wish. That's His will. I must be about my Father's everything. And I'm in my temple, and it'll never change. In my temple, and you remember, that's you, that's me, in my temple, I will always be about my Father's will. It's not about your wishes. It's not about your anxieties. Not about my anxiety, it's about His will. And so He relates to me in terms of His Father's will, and He can do no wrong. He's never wrong. You see, Mary represents the church, and just as she represents the church, she's the first mention of the church in the New Testament. You say, how is she a picture of the church? Well, Christ was formed in her by the Holy Spirit, grew in her, and in the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. What's the mission of the church? Christ is formed in you by the Holy Spirit, and grows in you and develops. And in the fullness of time, you give Him to the world. Mary is a picture of the church. And may God help us from ever holding His love in suspicion, or being cross at the Lord, or angry with the Lord, or bitter, because in His temple, He's always about His Father's everything. It only seems like God is misbehaving in my life when He crosses my wishes. It only seems like He's misbehaving. I understand the Lord has spoken to this fellowship recently with this message through Brother Scott, when he shared what goes on in your life is all about the Father's business. I don't think Mary understood when Jesus gave that answer. It's about His will, not your wishes. But we read this, Luke 2:51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, continued in subjection to them, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I don't think she understood. And so when you don't understand, what do? You treasure it in your heart. You don't complain. You don't whine. You don't cry. You don't question. You don't doubt. You treasure. Now, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, she treasured this for 18 years. I don't think she finally got it until the wedding of Cana. I think that's when it finally dawned on her. And she said, whatever he says, That's when she got it. All of that leads to the heart of what we want to consider, and that is, what happens, what does God show when he suddenly comes to his temple? Now, God really set us up for this by reducing Mary and Joseph to one question. Where's he? Where's he? Nothing will satisfy my heart until I get that question answered. And if I lose him, I gotta come back. Where is he? Where is he? It's all about him. He's God's everything, and the Father's everything. His business, his interest, his will is all about that. Before Mary and Joseph found our Lord Jesus, they were clearly seekers, and they had that one question. But let me back up just a little bit and try to answer this question. What was Jesus doing in the temple before the seekers arrived at the temple? Now clearly, we know, because he said so, he was doing the Father's everything in the temple. Even when the seekers weren't there. What did it look like? Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, ask the Lord to help you lay hold of this. This is tremendous. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, the doctors, the rabbis, the theologians. Verse 47. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now they had questions, with an S, plural. Many questions. The seeker has one question. Where's he? The rabbis had many questions. The rabbis, like many religious people, love those theological bull sessions. They get together and they want to discuss theology. And when it was all over, the Bible says that they were amazed. These rabbis, these teachers, were amazed. They asked question after question. They listened to Jesus expound. They were probably discussing Passover. They were probably discussing their questions about the angel of death and the blood on the door and the feast and the lamb and the traditions. They were talking about methods and genealogies. I think it was summarized in 2 Timothy 3:7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're asking all these questions. They gathered and they had this regular set time where they would bring up these things. And probably let's discuss genealogies and let's discuss Melchizedek. Fruitless discussions about the law, about cleansings, about washings, about vows. I don't know what is quite meant by this, but we're forbidden to seek into worldly fables fit only for old women. Whatever that is. I don't know what that is. Avoid empty chatter. Gathering just to have your ears tickled. One day, when these rabbis are sitting around, what they do every week, and they leave the same way, and they come back, and everybody with the same opinion still. One day, Jesus suddenly came to the temple. And he sat down right in the middle of these doctors who have all these theological questions. And what resulted? They were amazed. Verse 47. At his answers. Let me describe it for you. What amazed these doctors? You see, there was someone in their midst and perhaps for the first time, who wasn't speculating. He wasn't guessing. He wasn't trying to undo riddles. It wasn't empty chatter. He wasn't discussing genealogies. Here's what Jesus said when he began his ministry. John 8:38, I speak the things I have seen with my Father. John 7:16, Jesus answered to them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 12:49, I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment. What to say? What to speak? I know the commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father told me. Over and over, he said, it's not me speaking. I speak what the Father said. And that was before Mary and Joseph came. He was in the temple, and for the first time, earthly questions received the heavenly answer. They never had that before. That blew them away. That amazed them. That here comes somebody. And they were not amazed because he's only 12 years old. That may have been part of it. But for the first time, they were getting heaven's answers to earth's questions. And they couldn't debate it. There was no argument. And he began to talk to them about justice and about mercy and about faith and about life and about eternity. And they had never heard it. And their mouths and their eyes were opened wide in amazement. What is this? We've never heard anything like this. And it satisfied their curiosity. But they weren't seekers. So it didn't satisfy their hearts. There's only one question that's needed to satisfy the heart. Where is he? We got to find Jesus. We lost him. We must find him. Where is he? And he doesn't come into his temple to amaze you. He comes in to satisfy your heart. That's why he comes to seekers. All the questions that they had, his answers astonish them, amaze them. But Jesus has come to satisfy the seekers. Now, I'm sure that what they were discussing was what the empty shell always discusses. Doctrines and creeds and behavior, separation, how we should do this and not do this and go here. This is responsibility and this is the duty and this is the husband's duty and this is the wife's duty and this is how they should handle the kids and this is how they should handle their finances and this is... One question. Where's he? Where's Christ? And so Jesus, in responding to Mary and Joseph, lit their candle. Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. The Lord you seek, the messenger in whom you delight. We know, the Bible says that they searched for 3 days. And as I suggested, the Bible doesn't tell us where they looked. But when they found him, it tells us where they found him. Luke 2. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, fully occupied with the Father's everything. brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray you'll never take your eyes off the Lord. I pray you'll never lose Jesus. My guess is you will. By and by. We all do. We do. We lose him. But whatever causes you to lose him, I pray that your search for him will not take too long, because I'll tell you where he is. Where he always will be. He's in the temple. He'll never leave you. You lose him. You forget him. You stray, like Tom shared that verse from the end of Psalm 119. Like a sheep I've strayed, seek me. Where is it? Where is it? May God teach you where he is, where he always will be. Don't waste precious time looking for him in, oh, maybe he's in gifts. Maybe he's in a second blessing. Maybe he's in this church. Maybe he's in that church. Maybe he's in this ministry. Maybe under this preacher. Maybe I need this tape. Maybe I need this book. Maybe I'll tell you where he is. He's at his temple. You're his temple. He'll never leave you. It's not found in all those other places that we look so long and in vain. He suddenly comes to the temple, and when he comes, he gives this radical principle. I'll be in my temple, doing my Father's everything. I'm going to set your wishes aside. Now, you might hold me in suspicion for that. You might think I'm not properly keeping our relationship. But I am about to set your wishes aside, because there's something a lot better. And it's my Father's will. In the temple where the seeker and the delighter is always this preeminence of his purpose. All I care about anymore is his pleasure, his purpose. Not looking for answers. Everything's been reduced to one. Where's he? All I care about is a relationship with him, fellowship with him. So enjoy the festivals. Enjoy the fellowship. Get to know one another. Edify one another. Just don't lose the Lord. And thank God for those who bring Jesus to you. For the books and for the tapes and for the ministry and for the worship leaders. Thank God for them. But don't depend on them. Make sure you know he's with you in your caravan. I don't always know. I will always know when he's not with me. He'll always make that clear. So he suddenly comes to his temple in order to answer the only question that he really wants to answer, and that is, where is he? I want to give you an Old Testament illustration as we close. It's the same truth, but I'm hoping that the illustration will just be another way to drive this home. And I'm talking about the book of the Song of Solomon. I enjoy poetry so very much, and this is one of my favorite books. It's a story of love on two levels. A love story on earth, picturing a love story in heaven. And the groom in that book is the Lord, and the bride is the church. It's a relationship with us. Anyway, at the beginning of this great poem, in this great book, the Song of Solomon, in the beginning of that book, the bride struggled so, because she's just a humble nobody, and she's about to fall in love with the king. And she's just struggling along, and if you read those early chapters, she can't shut up. She keeps talking and talking and talking. And he's trying to get a word in edgewise, you know. And she's all full of questions. And she's trying to serve him. And she thinks She's the Lord's gardener. And he gives her the great revelation. You are not my gardener. You're my garden. That absolutely changed her life. And you see it in the song. It was so beautiful. She knew now she was accepted. And one of the most complete passages on total surrender is right here in Psalm. When she discovered that, Psalm verse chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind. Come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruit. She said, I'm his garden. I never knew that. I thought I was his gardener. I thought I had to work and labor and serve him. But I'm his garden. He wants to enjoy me. And when she discovered that, she said, come, north wind, I don't care. Blow over the garden if it's a cold, frosty wind affliction. Blow. Come, south wind, I don't care if it's prosperity. Come, blow. Whatever pleases him. Anything in my garden. Come, that the fragrances might be wafted to his nostrils, that he'll be pleased in his garden. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, she lost him. She lost the groom. And in poetic language, she goes out looking for the groom. Where is he? And she stays out all night. In fact, she got in trouble. She got beat up because she was pictured as one of these women of the night. And they beat her up. And she said, well, I got to find him. I lost him. Where is he? And she found a group. I think it represents the empty shell. Anyway, these daughters of Jerusalem, Lord have mercy, they don't know anything. But she goes up to them and she says, help me find him. I've lost my groom. And they said, well, describe him for us. And that's where you get that great passage. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. His hair is ruddy. And she gets all involved in who he is. And then they ask the stupidest question. He said, where is he? I said, what do you think I'm out here for? I'm looking for him. But when she describes him, he's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. They say, where is he? She says, he's in his garden. In the next verse, he begins talking to her. And he says, you're all fair, my darling. It was all restored. She found him in the garden. Same thing, Old Testament. He's in his garden. That's you. New Testament, where am I going to find it? He's in his temple. He lives in you. And when he comes in, he's going to show that he, person, is salvation. He's God's everything. When he comes in, he's going to show you. It's not your wishes. See, they can't understand that in the show. Only those who seek him and delight in him will understand. Whatever comes into my life, I don't care if it's a north wind. I don't care if it's a south wind. The only thing that matters is that he's pleased. Ponder it in your heart. If you don't understand what's going on, treasure it. That's what the word is. Treasure it. Mary treasured it. She didn't get it. She didn't understand it for years. You don't have to understand it. Just know it's right. He only does what's right. He's in his temple doing his Father's everything. May God help us. May God create us to be seekers and delighters in the Lord. And he'll suddenly come to his temple and we'll begin to see Christ as our salvation. And we'll embrace him. Talk about him. We'll see that everything is redemptive. Whatever comes into our life, he's about his Father's everything, his business, his ministry, his purpose, his interest. And if I lose him, I don't have to look here and there and run to this church and this doctrine and that doctrine and this ministry and that ministry and this experience and that. He's right there. He will never leave you or forsake you. No matter how far you go from him, to the ends of the earth, when you finally find it, you'll notice he's in his garden. He's in his temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, deliver us from taking our eyes off you and leaving you behind and losing you for whatever reason. Enable us then to become seekers and always ask that one question, the answer which satisfies the heart forever. Where is he? Where is he? Thank you for your answer. He's in the temple, doing his Father's everything. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, let's thank the Lord for... Thank you. Our Father, we do thank you now for the provision made for us. And we pray as we fellowship around the table, we might know that everything comes from you. And as the things we'll put in our mouth were once alive and had to die to keep us alive physically, so you are our bread, you are our life. And so now, corporately, we ask you to receive the thanks that you've planted in our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Hold it.
Yeah. I mean, most Wednesdays, I think it's not like one Wednesday, one that we don't have.